Well, let's open with a word of prayer, please. Lord, we are a thankful people as we come to you. We are grateful for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look back to this early church, forefathers in the faith, we think of the power of the Holy Spirit and the change that came over these apostles, and the power and the boldness that is only through the Holy Spirit. So we pray now that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, that in seeing these wonderful things from your word, that they would change us, even now as your people, that they would change us. So we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Acts chapter 5 this morning. And we come to Acts 5. We think immediately of the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And part of the reason we think immediately of that is it's the first 11 verses of the chapter. But I think also the simple shocking events in this account give us pause. I've lied before. I have represented myself as something that I'm not. Why didn't I drop dead immediately? Why, you know, Ananias and Sapphira were found out. They dropped dead. I mean, why not me? So this is another reason, I think, that when we think of Acts chapter 5, this is the kind of the centerpiece, the spotlight that we go to when we think of Acts chapter 5. And so we are going to spend some time on this account. But we're going to go beyond that as well and see the events of the second persecution, the advice that the Pharisee Gamaliel gave, and the God's people's response to all of this. So the chapter is really rich with lessons for us. We see the divine enablement of the apostles in furthering the gospel to the church. And we see the growth of the church in these early chapters, chapters 2 through 7 really and beyond, that have not been seen since. The futility of trying to stop the gospel. This is the unstoppable gospel. This becomes really, really clear in this chapter. And again, the elegant summary of what's going on here by Gamaliel. So we're still in Jerusalem, and if you look at Acts chapter 5, and your eyes fall there, the very first word you see is what? But. Okay. It's a contrary connective conjunction, and it means that there's something that's already happened that we should know about. But a certain man, and so on. We'll leave it right there. Okay, so what has happened before? Let's look back. We did this last week, just a little bit of a review. Starting with verse 33 of chapter 4. With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Excuse me. And abundant grace was upon them all. Abundant grace was upon them all. There is not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Implication, there would have been needy people in the land had this not been done. And Joseph, a Levite, as Cyprian Burr, so he's from Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But, so if we just read that far, it means that we're going to have something in opposition to what we've just been told. In opposition to this seemingly pure, sincere act of Barnabas. So let's think about it. Let's pretend we haven't read ahead. Let's pretend we don't know what's going on next. But could mean, but the apostles didn't think that Barnabas had given enough. Or was it? But Barnabas did it at the end of the year so he could get a tax break. And he wasn't really grace-filled. The abundant grace of God wasn't really on Barnabas, because he really just had ulterior motives. Well, we have to read on. Something else is happening, isn't it? So we have this couple introduced to us, Ananias and Sapphira. We know nothing of Ananias and Sapphira outside of this account. And honestly, I can't say if Ananias and Sapphira were believers or that they were not believers. If they were believers, certainly the abundant grace that was on all of them that we read about in the previous chapter wasn't manifested in them because they were carnal. The abundant grace was upon them all. Acts 4:33b. And then we read, Barnabas owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But as we read this account, let me just start here at the beginning of chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So, at a minimum, the abundant grace of God was not upon Ananias and Sapphira. They were pretending to be something they were not. I handed out these, or those questions are back there for you. I basically intend those questions when I give them to you, obviously not as a preparation for this class, because you're just getting them at the beginning of the class, but I intend them more as for devotional thoughts after the class and during the week, if you want to do that. But the first question I have on there is, what's the difference in hypocrisy and a little white lie? Tell a little white lie. What's the difference in a white lie and hypocrisy?
I would say hypocrisy is two actions, and then the white lie is the one action.
Okay, and Carlos, what are those actions? What do you mean?
Hypocrisy is like a disconnect with two things happening at the same time that maybe are on opposite ends of each other that would not necessarily be true together.
But
they're still both happening
at the same time.
When you tell a lie, it's just telling a lie,
but
just kind of one
thing. Okay. Well, a white lie is supposed to spare the person you're lying to, so spare them from being hurt.
Okay.
Yeah, you tell them a white lie instead of the bare facts. Yeah.
How are you defining what's a white lie? Is a white lie telling only part of the truth?
Alan, the only reason I used white lie is that, well, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, okay, and why I use that term.
Okay.
This past week, everybody was surprised to learn that the president went to Afghanistan. And the White House told, well, maybe it wasn't a white lie. They said, he's going to be going to Florida and celebrating Thanksgiving.
And he did go to Florida.
But he didn't.
Flew out of Florida.
Yeah.
But it was misleading.
So it was at a minimum misleading, wasn't it? Well, was that justified? I would say yeah. You know, if we want to, you know, have our president be safe, yeah, it was justified. Okay, so when I say white lie, Alan, I'm talking about an untruth that we in some way or fashion might be able to justify as not being outside the will of God, even though the 8th or 9th commandment says you shall not bear false witness. So that's what I'm saying. Rahab the harlot told a lie, you know, but she's in Faith's Hall of Fame. So that's why I use that term. So what's the difference in a white lie and hypocrisy? Yeah, Pat?
I don't think there's any difference.
Okay.
No, I think, if this was Alan asking the question, I would say it was a trick question.
Okay. Well, let me tell you where I was going with that. Hypocrisy, I think, has pride as its root. Me has me as the root. If I tell you something about an experience that I had, and I just stretch it a little bit, I tell a white lie about it, I just stretch it a little bit, maybe a... put one more little phrase. I said this, but maybe I put one little more phrase in it that I didn't actually say, but it's for the purpose of making me look better than I really am. Okay, yeah.
One of the many things that Christ charged the Pharisees with when he was still on this earth was hypocrisy, and he pointed out many times, is like, look, you do all these really good works in public, such as giving large amounts of money, praying, but you make sure that everybody sees you so that you look good. But in your private life, the Father knows that you do not live the way you preach and give an example to the others.
Right, yeah. So they're really living a lie, mm-hmm. and it's a hypocritical lie.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Just wanted to.
But it also makes me think about Revelation. I think it's 3, chapter 3 somewhere it says that. I'd rather that you be hot or cold,
yeah.
not lukewarm, not the, have one foot in and
yeah.
one foot out.
The church at Laodicea, yeah.
And
yeah.
I will spit you out of my mouth.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so there... pretending to be more generous than they are. But if you look at verse 2, there's at least a hint that there's something else going on, that a possible even misappropriation of funds, something maybe even borderline illegal, because it says that Ananias kept back some of the price for himself. The Greek word is nosphizo. And in Titus 2:10, that same word is used to describe family relationships. And the idea is, slaves, don't pilfer from your masters. Don't steal from your masters. And it's the same word that's used.
No, feed so.
And then in Joshua 7:1, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and by the way, the Lord Jesus himself quoted from that translation, speaking of Achan's sin, that same word is used, that Achan deceived, he stole. And so whereas here in Acts 5, verse 2, I think probably nearly all of our translations say that he kept back. Anyone have a Bible or a translation that says something different than that? He kept back?
Secretly withheld under
secretly
the same
with,
Greek word in my interlinear.
Okay, okay. So at any rate, he kept back, possibly illegally, or at least borderline illegally, some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Synoida, full knowledge. Synoida is the word used there. And it's only used twice. That word is only used twice in the New Testament, both here and in 1 Corinthians 4:4. And it has, it can have the idea of being, having a consciousness of guilt. Or I think maybe, in fact, I'm pretty sure that in some of your Bibles you have a little footnote there, collusion. Anyone have that? You see that? Or collusion. They colluded together. Okay. Which, for me, brought up the question, well, if it can mean that, why don't most of our English language Bibles say that? Why doesn't it say Ananias embezzled and his wife colluded with him? Most of our Bibles don't say that. Most of our Bibles just say that Ananias kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. That's the New American Standard. And I think most of your translations say the same thing. Here's why I think that is. I think it's because the main sin is hypocrisy. The main thing that's going on here is hypocrisy. Maybe there was something borderline illegal, or maybe there wasn't. We don't know, but what we do know is that there is hypocrisy happening here, right? So Ananias kept back some of the price for him, for himself. So in any case, there's no doubt that this is the first recorded sin in the church. First recorded sin in the church. And in fact, the word church is first mentioned in Acts in this passage down in verse 11. Most of you know this, but the Greek word is ekklesia, which means what? What is that?
Called out.
Yeah. Those who are called out. And the church is called out. This is, I'm going to come back to this in a minute. Called out. So, now, do we have sin in the church today? Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's, you know, that's why we have the biblical command to exercise church discipline, because there is provision made for sin in the church. Do we have hypocrisy in the church today?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But typically people don't drop dead. Right? You remember back at the very beginning of this study, I was saying that the book of Acts is a transitional book, it's historical, and that there are things that happen in the book of Acts that are not normative today. Not to say that someone couldn't drop dead from being a hypocrite. I mean, certainly that could happen. But that's not normative for the church today. So why? I mean,
man, why did that happen? It seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Wow. Okay. So I got to thinking, it seems like anytime God is doing something new with his, in terms of his plan for mankind and mankind's relationship with God, there were certain extremes that took place. For instance, in the garden, one sin. You're not going to eat from that tree. Well, they ate from that tree. And as a result, death. Not only for Adam and Eve, but for all of mankind. Okay? Think of Exodus 19, when we had the beginning of the dispensation of law. Okay, what happened in Exodus 19? He says in verse 12, you must set boundaries for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourself not to go up on the mountain or touch its edge. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. For touching Mount Sinai? Yeah. Okay. God is holy and righteous, and he's calling out a holy and righteous people for himself. And at every step along the way, he's making that clear. He wants to make that clear. So now we have these new called out ones, the church, and who's only have a relationship with him and are only holy and righteous through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're called to manifest that righteousness. So, as in the garden, as at Sinai, God is going to deal with sin swiftly and severely, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, purging out the old leaven to make this new thing, this nascent church, pure and holy. Okay, so verse 11 then says, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. A practical truth. What happens in the church seldom stays in the church. Right? For good or ill. For good or ill. What happens in the church seldom stays in the church. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This is good. You know, last Monday, we were up in Marble Falls, Tom and Sue, and we went past that church, you know, on the main drag there, no rules, just Jesus. I wonder if the people of that church have ever read this passage. No rules, just Jesus. Great fear came upon the church. We're going to come back to that idea in a minute, but let's look at verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. I'll just read one more verse. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Let me stop there. So, there was fear. Okay. Now, this is good. This is good. So, now, people were not going to just come and see a cheap carnival show. Oh, what trick are these apostles going to do next? You know, are they going to raise someone from the dead? Wow, who's going to walk today that's never walked before? They are not going to do that. They're going to understand
that this gospel is not just a trifle. This is serious stuff. And that Ananias and Sapphira had been stricken dead is proof of it. The gospel is not playing around. It's glorious. It's eternal life with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not your best life now. It's not word of faith where, you're not prosperous just because you're not speaking the word into your life. And so you're going to get rich. It's not that. It's not that. Yes, sir.
Simon the Sorcerer earlier thought that just being baptized and the gospel was just another means to increase his mojo. And
yeah.
He found out quite the hard way that that was not the case.
Yeah.
Gospel and eternal life is not about giving you powers and abilities. It's about knowing God.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. Pat and I are right now reading a book about the life of Tzvi Kalischer, the great Israeli believer in his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for many years was associated with the Friends of Israel gospel ministry. And if you get Israel My Glory magazine for years, you would see Zvi's little column at the end of that magazine. And he had quite a life. He was in Poland. He was a Polish Jew. And he was 10 years old when World War II broke out. And I won't go through the whole thing, but as a Jew, he, through many harrowing incidents in which, if not for the hand of God, he certainly would have been killed. He finally made his way to the new state of Israel, and he fought in that in every war up through the Yom Kippur War, I think. But I think it was 1950 or 51. He, through a series of events, obviously orchestrated by God, he went to a little church, and or someone had given him a New Testament. He began reading it. And he began going to a little church, and the more he read this New Testament, the more he realized that Jesus was his Messiah. And so he went to the pastor of that little church and told him he wanted to trust in Jesus, his Messiah. He wanted to become a new creation in Christ. And that pastor didn't say, "That's wonderful, Z, welcome." He said, "Are you sure you want to do this? Are you really sure you want to do this?" Here's what the pastor said to Zvi. "Here's the point you must understand. If you accept Jesus as your Messiah, Savior, you will be in for trouble. It is very difficult for people to live openly for Christ here in Israel these days. It may be necessary for you to endure suffering if you become his follower. For this reason, you must be very sure that this is your decision and not one you have been talked into by me or anyone else. In other words, you must be absolutely convinced that this is what you want to do.
And you're willing to pay the price."
Right.
And there is a price.
Now, shortly after that, after he became a Christian, he lost his job because his boss said, "You're not a Jew anymore. You know, this is a Jewish state. You're out of here." Well, I think sometimes I try to talk people into becoming Christians too much. I don't know if any of you are like that, but I think I do that sometimes because there's a price to be paid. If you're a believer and you're growing in your faith, you're going to lose friends. Those promotions may not come quite as fast. Oh, they won't tell you why. But there are all kinds of things that are going to make life not easier, but more difficult for us. And I think that God, through executing Ananias and Sapphira,
was saying not only to the people who were already believers, but other Jews in Jerusalem, are you sure you want to do this? There's going to be a price to pay. Now, by God's grace, at least up to this point in our culture where we are, there, the price to pay has not included physical death for our faith, at least in most of our cases. We can point to individual instances where that was the case for sure. But nonetheless, there is a price to pay. God, in Acts 5, is telling people that he is in the business of setting apart and sanctifying a people for himself. Now, again, we're probably not going to get stricken dead for hypocrisy. I have to tell you this, by the way. This was a hard lesson for me to study. This was really hard. I'd start to say something and I'd say, is that the whole truth and nothing but the truth? I just told, or am I just trying to make myself look good? This was a hard lesson this week, I'll tell you. But the truth is, I want people to identify me as a follower of Christ, whatever that means, and so do you. I want them to see Christ in me, the hope of glory, and not what a good guy Steve is. Okay. Well, let's go on. Second persecution. What we're going to see, first persecution back in chapter 4, we had a series of events. Now this is second persecution. What we're going to see is this escalates a bit. Quite a bit. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles, put them in public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. So I have this little chart here, and I hope you can see that. Just do it a little bit at a time. So in chapter 4, we read that the leaders were greatly disturbed. They were agitated because not only was this man raised from the dead, but he was named, raised in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, but who God raised from the dead. And so now it says that they were disturbed and they laid hands on Peter and John, and they put them in jail. Now here it says the leaders are jealous. They laid hands on them and put them in jail. Skip down there to the third row. In chapter 4, there was no divine intervention. But here, there's divine intervention. An angel comes, and he not only releases them, he says, go back to doing what you were doing. You know what got you thrown in jail in the first place? Go back and do more of that. Okay, so there's divine intervention here, isn't there? So, verse 20 again. Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Okay, stop there. So they're not wasting any time, are they? As soon as the sun's up, they're in the temple, and they're teaching about Jesus again. Okay, they've been released from prison by an angel. Go back and teach, what does it say exactly, the whole message of this life. So they went back at about daybreak and begin to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came back did not. You know, do you see the humor in this? Think about this. Okay, go and get them out of jail. They're not there. They're not. What do you mean they're not there? How can they not be there? The guard's there. The door's locked. How can they not be there? So a little later, someone comes in and said, they're in the temple, and they're doing what you told them not to do. I don't know. That just strikes me as funny somehow. Just can see that. Okay. And we get to go back to chapter 4. So when they're pulled out in front of the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, they ask the simple question, by what power and in what name have you done this? Meaning, heal this man who had been lame from birth. By what power and in what name have you done this? And so Peter goes on. But now, let's drop down to verse 28-27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." So this time they're saying, "We told you to stop. And now you're going to bring this man's blood on us." Remember what we said last week? Interesting turn. You know, when Jesus was there before Pilate, and Pilate's, you know, at least humanly speaking, trying to release Jesus, what did they say?
His blood be on us and our children.
His blood be on us and our children. Yeah. And now they're being so illogical on so many different levels. They obviously either don't remember or don't want to remember what they said. "You're going to bring this man's blood on us." Well, you kind of brought it on yourself, you know. So there is that. So then again in chapter 4, Peter says, "God made this man well by the name of Jesus, whom you killed and God raised from the dead. He is the stone which you rejected, who was made head of the corner," quoting Psalm 118. And then in chapter 5, "You killed Jesus, who God raised from the dead." Oh, here's new information now. "And exalted him at his right hand." And remember what I said back in my first sermon? "To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
Would you expound on the granting repentance?
Okay. Well, remember what he said in the first sermon? He's making a final offer of the kingdom to Israel if they will only repent of killing their Messiah and accept him as their Messiah. So what he's saying now, Ron, is that Jesus' reason for coming was as Israel's king. He was offering himself as their king. It was to grant repentance to Israel. The end of the sacrificial system, once and for all. Okay, by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We read in Hebrews 10:14. But also, earlier in Hebrews 10, he's saying, you know, the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient. He's offered himself to Israel as their king, to bring in the kingdom. So that, does that kind of answer what you're saying or not?
Well, it's, I use the word positional, but it's like repentance is from us to him. And he's saying it's from him to us.
Well,
that,
no, I don't think so.
That's what's confusing.
Yeah. He came into Jerusalem, the so-called triumphal entry, he was offering himself. Remember the message of John the Baptist was repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That was Jesus' message.
So he was acting as repentance for Israel.
He was offering himself so that they would have that opportunity to repent. Okay? But also, he's saying, and forgiveness of sins. Okay, so national repentance to Israel is in view, but the offer of forgiveness of sins is universal. Remember again, back in chapter 2, he said that this was being offered to those who were near, speaking of Israel, and to those who are far off, Gentiles. So what I'm suggesting here in this one verse is this flies in the face of so-called replacement theology. We have Israel. He came for Israel. He came for the church. Two distinct entities. Okay. And he, I think, is clarifying that in chapter 5. Okay. He says in chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way to God. And in here, in chapter 5, after they have told them to stop, what do they say? We must obey God rather than men. Okay, they're making a very direct statement. Which verse is that? 29? Yeah. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. They're making it very clear now. And they are not going to obey the command to stop doing this. In chapter 4, we read that the Sanhedrin threatened and released them. And now we read in chapter 5, verse 33. Let me just go back to 32. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. Okay? So at this point, these leaders have every intention of killing the apostles. So do you see the escalation talking about here? I want to go back to 32 just for a moment. We are witnesses of these things. Everything that he's mentioned before this, the crucifixion, the resurrected Christ, they saw him ascend to the Father. They knew his purpose. For coming. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Okay. Those who are called out now, the ecclesia, have received the Holy Spirit. And it is we who witness to these things. Did we see them with our physical eyes, you and me? No. But by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we not only know them to be true,
but we must speak them to others. Okay, so again, there was the intent on the part of the leadership to kill Peter and the apostles. So into this conflict now steps the distinguished professor of the law, the Pharisee, Gamaliel. Okay, now, what do we know about Gamaliel? Paul was a student of Gamaliel's, yeah, absolutely. Scripturally, everything else we know about Gamaliel is right here. But it's, what I think, Acts 22, where Paul says he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Distinguished man. And he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. Josephus, extra biblical source, mentions this same Gamaliel in a context that is consistent with the biblical account of him. A scholar, distinguished man. What does Gamaliel do? He advises the Sanhedrin to leave the apostles alone with the argument that it's futile to fight against God's plan. And then he uses two examples of people who claimed to be a Messiah or some such thing, and the movements died. They were murdered. That movement died. Their faith and disappeared. But if it's from God, it is unstoppable. So you better not even try. Well, what did Gamaliel's advice do? Verse 40 tells us, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Again, sin, rebellion, pride, hardness of heart affects the way you think. I mean, you're just not, you might be a smart person, but you're not connecting the dots, right? Okay, if this is from God, you better not even try to stop it. Oh, okay. So they flog him, and they tell him to stop doing this. Doesn't make sense. Something else I thought of. Okay, so the angel comes in the night and releases them from prison. They go, they're teaching in the temple. They're brought, it's a gentle arrest because the Sanhedrin's afraid of the people, so they just kind of quietly bring them into the Sanhedrin. I don't know, I think I might have asked, how did you get out? The doors are locked, the guards are there. But that didn't seem to occur to them. The first thing they say is, we told you to stop doing it. They weren't connecting the dots, were they? 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. See, I mean, here is a really, really, really powerful example of that, how their minds are just blinded. But look what they do. And here's a model for you and me. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were turning the world upside down. Praise God! We've been persecuted, we've been threatened, we've been beaten. We've been before everybody. Praise God! Because we're following the steps of our Savior. Following the steps of our Savior. And every day, in the temple, they're still in the temple. In the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. One example for you and me. So, am I afraid of persecution? You know, most of us in the United States of America don't even have a category for persecution. We may say we're persecuted because Chick-fil-A decided to stop giving money to one group of people and another. Give me a break. That's not persecution. But am I afraid of persecution? But here it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So that's the example for us when persecution comes. When persecution comes, and it will, we must own it. The gospel is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. Okay. Questions, comments before we stop? Yes, Don?
I would like you to talk a little bit about verse 15. Obviously, the shadow of Peter had healed someone. Am I right here? And it was Peter? Was it the other apostles too?
Well, Don, I don't think it was obvious that the shadow of Peter.
Why were they doing it then?
Well, listen to what it says. They even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. It's not really saying that Peter's shadow healed anybody. They were maybe hoping it would. I think the passage is saying more that they were held in high esteem. And yes, the apostles were healing. Peter was healing. These things were happening. But I thought about that, actually. I thought it's not really saying that just by having Peter's shadow fall on you would heal you.
Well, you know, when Jesus walked among the group, the people, they sought to touch the hem of his robe.
Yeah, absolutely. And when they did, they were healed. Yeah. So, go back to your question again, or what you wanted me to talk about?
Well, do you think, the question was, do you think people were being healed by his shadow? If so, were the other apostles' shadow healing people?
Yeah.
I just find this particular verse put in there is being strange. It probably has an application, but I can't hear what it is.
For me, when I read that, Don, all I was thinking was that the reason it's there is that they were held in such high esteem that they were thinking that, well, maybe if we've heard that when people touch Jesus' hem, they were healed. Maybe if just Peter's shadow is on it. So I don't think it's saying that it actually did. In fact, I don't think it did. I can't say that with any kind of certainty, but I don't think so.
There's a footnote in my Bible. I don't know how well it. Though this may seem strange to modern readers, it indicates that the Holy Spirit was so powerfully manifested in and around Peter that even those who only came near him experienced the healing of the Holy Spirit.
Which would say that, yeah, his shadow did. But
well, this
I don't,
is just one yeah, idea.
Yeah. I don't see that necessarily in the text.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I guess in verse 16 it does say the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So that might just refer to those that are brought directly to Peter, or might refer to all the people who were sick and came.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't really.
Right.
Not too clear.
And so I think the big
previous verse. So.
I think the big picture is, lots of people were coming. Lots of people were being healed. The apostles were being held in very high esteem. Yeah, Carlos.
I was going to change the subject. I don't know.
Okay. Yeah, and then we're going to close with prayer. After that.
Just clarify. I guess the problem with Ananias and Sapphira was that they came to Peter and told him that this is the full price of the land that we're giving to God, but they were lying about that.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, they were being hypocritical about it. They were lying about it. And they were, again, it's the first recorded sin in the church. Yeah.
be the size of a mustard seed. I mean, and you know, we know that our faith is not, it's our faith in who we are, put our faith in. So, I mean, it's an ambiguous little section here that Don was referring to, but God is able. I don't worry about that kind of stuff because, you know, that's God's stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness, your kindness to us, your mercy as your people. Lord, help us to be circumspect in our words, thoughts, and actions, and to be holy as you are holy, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. May we walk in the Spirit. May we drink in your word and be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.